For anyone who doesn't know me, I'm Pastor Megan. I'm one of the pastors here at New Beginnings Church. And as Pastor Jake mentioned just a little while ago, today is the day of Pentecost for the church. And the narrative of Pentecost is found in Acts chapter 2, so we're going to be turning there this morning. For anyone not familiar with Pentecost, following the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the book of Acts tells us that he repeatedly appeared to his disciples over the course of about 40 days, to them and to various other people in public. Then after instructing them in Acts chapter 1 to not leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about, he then ascends into heaven, returns to the Father, and the disciples wait in Jerusalem, and they prayed together. So if you have your Bibles or your cell phones, and you want to turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 2, and we will read from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God of all people, all cultures, and all places, your love encompasses everything in all of creation. By your Spirit, form us into a people of holistic, inclusive love, actively seeking the renewal and reconciliation of all people, all things, and all places. Amen. I will admit that this chicken is a little distracting to me. So if you're a little distracted by it, no shame. I have this really weird love of fire, especially fireworks. 4th of July is like my jam, friends. I love the smell of black powder as it burns. I love the crackle. I love the bang. When I was a kid, we would all fight over who got to hold the blowtorch from Grandpa's shop. And I won every year. So just be aware of that this upcoming 4th of July. But more than anything, I really love a good bonfire. I love sitting in the cool of the evening, watching the fire slowly burn the wood while the stars slowly turn up above. I love the feeling that your back is just a little too cold while it's faced away from the fire. And I love the sound of the popping of the wood when it hits the sap. And there's something truly profound and beautiful about a slow evening around a bonfire with the people that you love. But fireworks are like the total opposite of that. They're flashy, they're loud, they're all about showmanship and adrenaline, which is kind of why I like them. There's nothing at all that's restful about a fireworks show, but it's still just like so great, right? But you watch fireworks from a distance, unless you're really dumb like my family, and then you watch them from too close, and your mom has to go to the ER 3 times in 4 years for fireworks. True story. She spent the 4th year inside with the dog. True story. My dog also really liked to eat fireworks, so that was why he was inside with mom. And if you're the one lighting the fireworks, you kind of have to like hop away kind of quickly or run from them. There's an element of wildness about them. There's an uncontrollableness to them. But the thing about fireworks is that you observe them. You watch fireworks. You aren't with them. Now, most people who grew up in the church have heard of the story of Pentecost. And if you grew up Nazarene, you might have heard some pastors try to really awkwardly explain the speaking in tongues. Yep, I grew up Presbyterian, so I understand. We don't do that. But I generally grew up hearing about Pentecost as kind of an if-only sort of story. If only the Holy Spirit would descend on me or you like that. If only you or I could speak in tongues, then more people would come to faith because they just wouldn't be able to deny who God is. If only. Or maybe you're like me and you heard of Pentecost in terms of fireworks. That Pentecost is about God's showmanship, about adrenaline. It's a flashy display designed to ooh and ah the crowds. And so we've often talked about Pentecost as a one-and-done sort of deal. That happened then, never again. It's the sort of experience we talk about of being a face in a crowd observing from a distance. We talk about Pentecost like a fireworks display. Something that now in the 21st century just wouldn't happen. We're too rational for that sort of a thing. So Pentecost is this singular experience. This one bang in the life of the church, kind of like Elijah or Elisha or David. It happened, but it's over and done. We talk about Pentecost as if it's just about speaking in tongues. But it's not. Pentecost is about God unveiling the church. It's not like fireworks. It's not about observance. It's about the life-sharing experience of a bonfire. Because Pentecost, let's start there, doesn't start in Acts chapter 2. Pentecost was a Jewish celebration of faith for centuries before Jesus was on the scene. Pentecost was and is still known among the Jews as the festival of Shavuot, or the festival of weeks. It marks 7 weeks after Passover, so if you know that Passover is next to Easter, that's why Pentecost is where it is. It was the celebration of God giving the people of Israel the Torah, which is the law, or probably more accurately, the holy instruction for the people of Israel, for God's people. Because Torah represented so much more than just rules that God gave to people. Arbitrary, like, don't do this, do this. Torah is so much more beautiful than that. Because God only gave those rules because of the unique relationship of the people of Israel had with God. They were the chosen people. They were the descendants of Abraham who had received a special covenant. Youth group, what was the covenant that Abraham received? Tavon, you know, we talked about this for 2 weeks in a row. Come on. Abraham went out and saw the stars. Thank you. Catherine? And he said, God said, count them. And if you can count them, what will happen? That's how many descendants you will have, right? And then there was the weird thing about like cutting the animals in half, and kind of gross, kind of important. And God told Abram, what, Ryan? You are, Cecia? You are blessed to be a blessing. Blessed to be a blessing. There you go. Whoa, you just got that out of nowhere. I'm proud of you. It's like a tongue of fire. God told Abraham and told the people of Israel, you will be blessed so that you can bless others. And the people of Israel are Abraham's descendants. whether by blood or, like we talked about last week in the book of Romans, Paul says that we become those descendants of Abraham by faith. But these are the people who have received this instruction, these rules. It's really important. This is a special, unique kind of promise, a covenant that has occurred. This bless to bless others. Because the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, was called to be a nation of priests, the nation representing God in the world. They were called to point the rest of the world back to God. And the Torah, the instruction, represents the unique relationship required to do that, because you have to know what you're pointing to in order to point people there. And the Torah, the giving of the Torah, is seen as this sort of marriage ceremony between God and Israel, between God and God's people. And so the Torah, like we talked about a long time ago that you probably don't remember, is like the DTR, the define the relationship. It's the boundaries of the relationship. It is the marriage vows. The Torah says, like in the Torah, it's that God says, I will be your God, and so I will do these things for you. And Israel stands on the other side of the pastor and says, we will be your people, and so we will do these things. We will follow Torah. So following Torah was the outward sign of someone being in relationship with God. It's like a wedding band. You see it, and you're like, aha, I know what that means. And so this festival of Shavuot, Pentecost, the Festival of Weeks, was like the anniversary celebration every year. And the Jews would gather in Jerusalem or gather in their synagogues, and they would celebrate God being married to the people. And every year, the people would renew their vows to God. And interestingly, because each of the main festivals that the Jews celebrate, the five festivals, have a book associated with them. The book of Ruth is the scripture that is read out loud during the Festival of Weeks. How many of us have ever actually read the book of Ruth in the Old Testament? It's a little one. You can be honest if you haven't. It's okay. But this small Old Testament book is beautiful and super weird, but it narrates the life of one of King David's very important ancestors. And it's really significant that Pentecost and the Festival of Weeks is associated with this book of Ruth. Because if we read the Old Testament, we know that the people of Israel, and if we read the New Testament, we know that the people of Israel, and if we read our church history, we know that the people of God in the church, the Christians, we have a tendency. We have a tendency to put the cart before the horse, and we start to think of these outward signs of our relationship with God as being the relationship with God. And so we start to think about following Torah as being what it means to be a Jew. And we start thinking about not dancing or not drinking or not, you know, smoking, cussing, or chewing, or going with girls who smoke, cuss, or chew. We start to think about those kinds of things as what the relationship is actually about, as what the relationship is. And so much like our heritage, sometimes the people of Israel would start behaving as if holiness unto the Lord was more important than the Lord it was unto. We start forgetting that to be against something is not as important as being for something. We stop remembering that the wedding is not more important than the marriage. That these outward signs are outward signs of this relationship. They are not, in fact, the relationship. Like some of our Nazarene heritage or various other denominational heritages, the people of Israel sometimes believed that they were saved by their birthright. They were born an Israelite. They were born a Jew. They were born the chosen ones. They were born Nazarenes. And on the third day, they were brought and dedicated. They were saved simply because they had the Torah and they had the covenant. They would begin to forget that the reason that they were uniquely blessed and uniquely called was so that they could bless others. These outward signs were to be blessings on others, not divisions. But sometimes they got that mixed up. Like when Sarah and Abraham take the promise of the children, these stars, into their own hands and abuse Hagar. Or like when King Saul begins making unilateral decisions about who gets to be king when he's gone. Or when the wealthy begin abusing the poor, like we hear about in the minor prophets, because they believe that this money, this outward sign that they have, means they are more blessed. Or perhaps with a little bit more familiarity to some of us. Like when the Pharisees begin to believe and teach that following these specific rules of Torah and the rules added to Torah are more important than what the Torah represents. That God has an unshakable love for God's people. And that God's people are invited to participate in this love. And instead, like we said, they begin to see the external, invisible markers as defining characteristics of what it meant to be a Jew. And if you are familiar with the Old Testament, there's a particular outward symbol that meant to be Jew, the circumcision. And so the Pharisees daily prayed, "Thank you, God, that I was not born a Gentile, that I was not born a slave, and that I was not born a woman." They began to believe that the ways that they worshipped were more important than the God they were worshipping. And Torah became this idol. It became shackles that bound them to each other, but kept them from everyone else. Separated from the people on the outside. Which separation is an aspect of holiness, but it is only a small aspect. But then there's the festival of Pentecost, the festival of Shavuot, and it's meant to completely turn this tendency on its head. And that's why they read the story of Ruth. Every year they read it out loud and confessed this story of Ruth. Does anybody remember Ruth's story? Tell me something significant about Ruth. Was she an Israelite? No. I'll give you a hint. No. Let me tell you the story of Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. Now, to be a Moabite is not just that she's a Gentile, not just that she's not an Israelite, not just that she's not a Jew, but she's actually like the dregs of society for the Israelites. They're the enemy. And she's a Moabite. But famine falls in Israel, in a particular town where a particular Messiah is born, Bethlehem, which means house of bread. And there's a famine there. That should give you a clue that something's wrong. But famine strikes in Israel, so Naomi, her husband, and her two sons pack up and move to Moab because there's food there. And while there, Naomi's two sons marry two Moabite women. One of them is Ruth. The other one is unimportant. But then Naomi's husband dies. And then both of her sons die. And just absolutely heartbroken, Naomi prepares to return back to Israel, back to Bethlehem, the land of her people. And Ruth and the other daughter-in-law, who's unimportant, say, "No, we're going to go with you. We won't leave you." And Naomi says, "Nah. No. Stay here. Go back to your families." And the other daughter-in-law, who's unimportant, says, "Okay." And returns home. And Ruth says, "No, I will not leave you. Where you go, I'll follow. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." And Naomi says, "All right," and brings her back to the nation of Israel, brings her back to Bethlehem. And while in Bethlehem, there weren't a whole lot of occupations for women at this time. So Ruth begins basically collecting scraps behind the harvesters in a wheat field. She collects leftover heads of grain at this local farm. And the owner, Boaz, takes notice of her and says, "Ah, guys, come here to the farmhands. Come here. Don't mess with her. Leave her alone. In fact, drop extra food because this is Ruth. Have you heard of her? She was faithful to Naomi, who has lost everything. Make sure you leave extra food for her. Don't harass her. Leave her alone. Make sure she's safe." Good job, Boaz. All right. But there's and then we celebrate Boaz and think, "Oh, Boaz is so great." And he is. But there's a problem here, because Torah, this gift that God had given to the Israelites that defines what it means to be living in the world, to bear witness to who God is, doesn't say just drop extra grains, though it does say that. It says a lot of things about how you take care of the poor. But it also says when an Israelite man dies and his wife is left childless, his next of kin is supposed to marry her, and their first child will be considered the heir of the man who died, which is super weird to us. Granted, this kinsman redeemer kind of concept is super bizarre. But again, There weren't jobs for women there. There was no Social Security. There's no Medicare. There's no Medicaid. There's nothing. So this woman who can't return to her family because she'll just take their food, she's not going to be married again because at that time nobody married a widow. Her options were pretty limited. And so Torah makes this rule about how we take care of people who are widows and orphans and are without protection. We bring them into the family. And without a male heir at the time, the family's land would have been taken over by whoever wanted it. But with a male heir, it continues and represents the family's lineage forever. But the problem here is that no one's yet redeemed Ruth. She was married to an Israelite. Torah should have been enforced, and it had been ignored in the nation of Israel. But Naomi and Ruth, they know Torah, so they scheme together, and they think, we're going to remind Boaz of what's supposed to be happening here, the owner of this field. So in this very strange story, Boaz is having a party, and then he goes and he sleeps in like the shed, and Naomi's like, sneak in. And so Ruth tiptoes in and then covers his feet and lies down at his feet. And then in the middle of the night, he rolls over and he's like, oh, dude, what's going on here? There's some chick in here. This is not cool. Everybody's going to think some bad things. It's like she snuck into the dorm. I swear I didn't help her. Don't tell my RA. I don't want to get a fine. And Naomi invokes a really specific, important word. And she says, spread the corner of your garment over me. And we think of corners of garments and we're like, cool, mine is a hem. But see, Jews, as a part of Torah, wear prayer tassels on the corners of their garments, and their prayer tassels remind them of Torah, and Torah reminds Boaz, oh yeah, you're supposed to be redeemed. And so Boaz says, my bad. And so the next day he gets up and goes to the person who is supposed to have redeemed Ruth and says, hey, you're supposed to do this. And that guy's like, no, you do it. And Boaz is like, great, perfect. And goes off and marries Ruth. And Ruth gives birth to a son. And the son becomes the grandfather of King David, the epitome of what it means to be a faithful Israelite in Israel's mind. And now you're all sitting here going, what the heck does this have to do with Pentecost? What does this have to do with speaking in tongues? But see, in the face of this tendency to distance ourselves from outsiders and to say they're not in, we're in, because we have Torah, we have the New Testament, we have holiness unto the Lord as the best hymn ever written, we have the doctrine of entire sanctification. In the face of these kinds of things, the story of Ruth creates dissonance, and it pushes against any sense of being exclusive. It pushes against the tendency to say, you're an outsider, to declare somebody unfit to be a part of the community, to be unfit to be a part of the family of God. Because this Moabite woman, who was no better than a slave, everything that the Pharisees thanked God they weren't, this outsider reminds the entire town of Bethlehem, where Jesus will later be born, to follow Torah, what it means to be faithful in their relationship to God, and what it means to be faithful to the covenant. And this is the scripture that is read every year at the festival of Pentecost. It's the scripture that says you don't need to be an Israelite to be in relationship with God. You don't need the external pedigree. It's the scripture that says God isn't after fireworks. So the disciples, the apostles of Christ, are gathered in Jerusalem and are waiting for this gift that Jesus had promised them that had never come in this way before, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so they're praying, and they have no idea what to expect. And I can't help but imagine just 40 days after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, as they pray, they're thinking about this Jesus, the man they spent 3 years with, the Messiah who defied all of these boundaries and ate meals with prostitutes and ate meals with tax collectors and ate meals with traitors to Torah. He ate meals with those who weren't good enough to be a part of God's plan. He invited them, these Galileans, these fishermen. And I imagine that as they're praying in this room, they could hear Ruth being read outside. And they either remember or for the very first time in their lives hear that this Moabite, this Ruth, she understood Torah. She understood what it was to be in relationship with God. And that Torah is just a response. It's intended to be the human response of God's love for us. And it is the defining boundaries of humans' love for God. And as they're sitting there praying over and over again, suddenly, Acts tells us, something incredible happens. And it's not like a firework. It's not a bang. The Holy Spirit comes and has a bonfire with them. Because this isn't about watching from a distance and seeing from the outside. That's never what the church was intended to be. That's never what Torah was intended to be. No. On Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fills them to the very brim. Every corner of their beings brings them into new life and a new experience of who this God is. This God who was revealed in the person of Jesus now has a new way of being in the world, the church. This is the nearness and intimacy of sitting across a fire from someone and seeing only them and everything else fades behind them. It's of participating in this singular moment, knowing that going forth from here, this relationship will be different. Pentecost is the warmth of the fire and the presence of those with you. It's significant to say that what Pentecost teaches us is that the gifts of the Spirit are not coercive. They don't induce fear, and they only create confusion for people refusing to see them for what they are. They don't confuse the church. They aren't intended to create chaos. Instead, they reveal the vision that God has always had for Israel, has always had for the people of God. This vision is the faithful pointing many people of many tongues back to the God who accepts every person of every nation. And this vision is finally and fully revealed in this moment in the church. Pentecost is our birthday, church. It is what we are called to be. And so the church becomes those gathered around the fire of the Holy Spirit, where the outsiders are invited in and they are sent out to invite the next, where orphans are made children, where widows are given a home, and where they are sent out to find the next adoption and given a place around the fire and they are given a name. My friends, the church is the place where we don't come to watch somebody at the front. It's where we come to be instructed by the Holy Spirit and to be filled with life so that we can be sent out to be Christ's body in the world. And that's why Paul calls us the body of one Spirit. My friends, today on Pentecost, may the Holy Spirit fall fresh on all of us. And may we hear the invitation to be known exactly as we are in our own tongue. And may we learn to respond out of the fullness of who we are called to be. Amen.